Well, if you'd turn with me today to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I don't know about you, but whenever I'm talking with my friends and a conversation comes up that I'm not really into or don't really know all that much about, for instance, cars. I know very little about cars. I know they work, I like that they work, but I don't really know much about them or have much interest in them. So whenever other guys, since apparently it's a popular subject among guys, start talking about it, I kind of zone out. I don't know if you're that way at all when people start talking about things you don't know a lot about, but that's kind of how I am. I imagine other people feel the same way when I start talking about sports, but there it is. I think a lot of times people can kind of feel that way about theology, particularly theology that appears impractical. You know, kind of like me with the car, we're glad it works, but don't ask us to try to explain it. Well, today is Trinity Sunday, and the Trinity is a particularly difficult and, many would say, impractical piece of theology. After all, why do we need to understand the Trinity? I mean, you know, we understand it's true. We see it in Scripture, but, you know, do we really need to know all the intricacies of it? Well, perhaps not. But I think we ought to understand it and appreciate it perhaps a little bit more than we do. Some will point out, well, the Trinity, it's confusing. Well, yeah, it can be. It's intimidating. Yeah, it can certainly seem so. I know many pastors are reluctant to talk all that much about it because it's very easy to espouse a heresy without meaning to, just by being a little bit careless with your language. So it is a difficult subject to talk about. There's no denying that. Some might even ask, is the Trinity even biblical? I mean, isn't it something that a bunch of theologians sort of came up with? You know, they got together and said, oh, we should come up with this. Well, no. It's very much woven into the fabric of Scripture. One reason it can kind of seem that way is because there's no one passage that really teaches the Trinity in detail. It's kind of just throughout the Bible. And the Trinity is theology, that's true. Yet it is theology that is immensely practical. After all, if you were to speak to all the husbands here and ask them, is your love for your wife, your desire to know her, is that impractical? I don't think anyone here, I hope no one here, would say no. We desire to know those we love. And that's why it's important for us to know God. Furthermore, the Trinity is absolutely essential to the gospel. If you don't have the Trinity, you cannot have the gospel. And so it's important that as we understand the Trinity better, I think we'll grow in the riches of our understanding of the gospel itself. And the Trinity is essential to knowing God. And that is what we want, right? I mean, that's why we're here. We're not simply here to, you know, be moralistic, to simply do good things. We're here to know God. And that is what we see in the Trinity. We see God as he truly is. Well, in 2 Corinthians 13, let me just read the final verse of the book. Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This text is a benediction, a blessing. He says, "May these things be with you." It's the only Trinitarian benediction in the Bible. Now, I just want to be clear. Today, I'm not doing what I would normally do, which is an exposition of the text. I'm doing what might be called a loose exposition. I'm not going to talk about it as a benediction. I'm just going to look at these three things, the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And I'm even going to rearrange the order a little bit. So it's a little bit more of what we might call a topical message, but it will hopefully be expositional in that we will be explaining what the Bible says. So as we look at the context then that Paul's writing this in, what do the Corinthians understand about the Trinity? What has Paul told them? Well, there's too much to go into too much detail, but in these two letters we see God's work, creation, salvation. They come from the will of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit, through the power of Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. And the Trinitarian work of salvation is particularly what's in view in this verse. But we know from Scripture that each member of the Godhead plays a vital role in our lives. Christ, as the Son, is distinct from the Father, and yet is described and treated in ways that are reserved for God alone. In 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6, Paul writes that we have one God, the Father, from whom all things exist. And we have one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Christ is Lord, and he is to be worshipped and honored and glorified. But then we have the Holy Spirit, who is described certainly primarily as the Holy Spirit, but also in 1 Corinthians 2:11, he's described as the Spirit of God. And then in 2:16, as the Spirit of Christ, as he's also described elsewhere. And yet, he's also treated distinctly from the Father and Son. He's not simply an extension of one or the other, or both. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 12, Paul tells us that God has revealed to us through the Spirit these things, and the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now Paul says, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So his work is frequently given alongside of theirs as an equal, and yet, in some sense, a subordinate way, just as Christ, in some sense, is subordinate to the Father. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul writes that you were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, it is God who established you in Christ, and has anointed us and put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Each plays their own distinct role. If you want to write down 2 Corinthians 3:14 to 18, more of that is laid out there. We won't take the time to go into it. Well, today I want to look at three things. First, I want us to see who God is in his essential being, who God is. What is he like? The second thing I want us to see is what that means for us. What is the nature of who God is? Who is he to us? And then what finally does it mean for us? Biblically and historically, the church has affirmed that there is one God, not three gods. There is one essence in God, but three persons. They are distinct, and yet each possesses all the attributes of God. These attributes are undivided. They're not each sharing part of the Godhead. That's really confusing because it's completely unlike anything in our experience. People frequently try to come up with analogies for the Trinity to make it a little bit more palatable. I think all they end up doing is making it more confusing and actually kind of minimalizing the glory of God. Almost every analogy that exists inadvertently ends up affirming some heresy. I think it's better to avoid the analogies and simply accept God as he is, the beauty of his transcendence, that he is above and beyond us, that he is absolutely unique, and that there is a mystery in him that we cannot fully grasp, that we simply must accept as he has revealed it. We see the oneness of God throughout the Bible, but particularly in the Old Testament. It's expressed in principle in Deuteronomy 6:4, the famous passage, "The Lord our God is one." This is repeated elsewhere also as well. It's also by extension in places like Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods." In Isaiah, that To me alone is glory. I will not give my glory to another. And yet, the threeness of God is seen as well. It's only hinted at in the Old Testament, but it is finally realized in Christ. And we see this most beautifully at Christ's baptism. As Christ is coming out of the water, the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks his word concerning Christ. Christ himself taught the Trinity progressively, particularly in his own deity. We see in Mark 2 a couple things that are particularly significant. A man is brought to Jesus who is lame, and Jesus tells him, your sins are forgiven. And the people rightly say, well, wait a minute, that's blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God. Well, it would be blasphemy, except Christ is God. And that's why he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise up and walk. He doesn't say in the name of God. He speaks on his own authority. Christ uses language reserved only for God. He accepts worship, which he tells the devil himself, that only God is to be worshipped. And yet Christ accepts it. In Revelation, we've been studying on Sunday nights, the imagery is even more clear and unmistakable, that God and Christ are to be absolutely identified, and yet they remain distinct. Well, we saw in our scripture reading this morning in John 14, some teaching on the Trinity as well, and that's expanded throughout the rest of the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 to 17. And it's perhaps most beautifully declared in the Great Commission, in which Christ says to go out and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have three persons. They're all distinct, and yet they're all God. And it's important that we make sure we do not miss that fine line. He says, baptize them into the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Not the names, which would imply three gods, but into the name. God remains one in essence, not merely in will, and yet he still is three distinct persons. And so even though this is confusing, it's hard for us to understand, we accept the difficulty and the reality of it by faith, and we cling to the precision so far as it is revealed. Almost every heresy in the history of the church has missed on the Trinity somewhere. They either fall too hard to the oneness of God or to the threeness. The oneness, they fall into Unitarianism. Or this is the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses. A common one still today, and even many in the church inadvertently hold this, is called modalism, where we say, well, God just appeared as Christ, and now he appears in the form of the Spirit. But there's just one God appearing in different forms. But that is not how God presents himself in Scripture. Trinitarian errors abound still today, many by accident, sometimes by trying to explain. So it can be intimidating, and yet it is important for us to hold to what God has revealed. I think most fundamentally we can say that God in his essential being, that is, who he truly is beyond our comprehension. And yet, he has revealed himself in such a way as he desires us to know him, that is, know him communally, but also know about him. Because how can we know somebody who we don't know anything about? And particularly, God reveals himself through what he does. And that's what we want to see in the second point, who God is to us, what he does for us. And we see that here in the text. We're going to start with the Father and go through the Son and Spirit in that order. But we'll begin with the Father's love. The love of God. What is love? Do we even need to explain it? I mean, it's clear, right? Well, today it's becoming increasingly unclear what love even is. A common mantra today is, love is love. Well, that's fine as far as it goes. except when it begins to be perverted into meaning something other than what it does mean. Just to give you an example, we often think of perhaps the pinnacle of love as marriage. Indeed, statistics tell us that about 90% of people in America will at some point in their life marry. And yet of that, about 40 to 50% divorce. And of those who marry again, they're even more likely to divorce, statistically. The average marriage lasts 8 years. And one hopes that that's not the case in the church, but for many who are not truly seeking God, that is often the case. The Bible's definition of love is quite different. Love is intrinsically sacrificial. And too often today, love is not. This is seen in the high divorce rate. It's almost entirely self-centered. We love those who love us. And yet Christ said, what are you doing more than others if you do that? Love wants the best for another. Not necessarily what they desire for themselves, but we want them to have what is the best. So for instance, God doesn't always give us what we want because he knows it's not what's best for us. If we have a friend or relative who's an alcoholic or a drug addict, you know, we don't want them to continue on in self-destructive behavior, even if that's what they want for themselves. We want them to be healed, to be well. So how does the Bible define God's love then? Well, God loves those who love and obey him. Well, that's not surprising, is it? We see that in the Ten Commandments. God says, you shall not worship other gods, these idols. You shall not bow down to them and serve them, because I am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God chose those he loves. Not on the basis of their greatness. He makes that clear in Deuteronomy 7 when he says, I didn't choose you because you were particularly great, that you were more in number than other people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. We see that also in 1 Corinthians 1 when Paul makes clear that God chooses not on the basis that man would choose. God chooses what is foolish, what is weak, to shame that which is wise and strong and rich, so that the glory may all be for God. God does not choose on the basis of goodness, as we saw in recent weeks in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Paul writes, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so as we see there, his love is gracious. That is, it is undeserved. His love is manifested in the Son in 1 John 4:14. John writes, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. His love is demonstrated in his gifts. Not merely forgiveness, that would be a gift enough. But adoption. He has made us his child. And he has raised us up to sit on his throne with him. Not equal with him, but with him. We see that in 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And he's raised us up, Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. The Father and Son both love us. Many falsely teach that the Son had to convince an angry Father to send him and let him die for us. But that's not true. Remember, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Christ in John 16 said, the Father himself loves you. John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. So their love for us is linked one with the other. God loves us. The Son has shown us grace. We talked about this a little bit, but what is grace? Well, basically, it means to receive something good we don't deserve. Yet, it is essentially God giving us not a thing, but Himself. God is giving Himself to us. So we see in the Old Testament, grace is frequently an essential characteristic or attribute of God. In the New Testament, grace is a characteristic of God generically. In the epistles, grace is offered from the Father and the Son. It's not limited to salvation. It can include some of the gracious gifts within the Christian life as well. The New Testament primarily speaks of the grace of God, with Christ only mentioned with grace in greetings. But there are exceptions to that, and let me share a few of them with you. In John 1, 16 and 17, it says, "From God's fullness we have received grace upon grace, that is, grace from the fullness of God, for grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In Romans 3, 21 to 25, we see that God's righteousness has been manifested, the righteousness of God in Christ for those who believe. Because although we've sinned, we're justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Him. So God's grace is seen in that Christ redeemed us from our sin. And in Romans 5, "By one man's trespass, that being Adam, death reigned through that man. Yet through the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, we will reign in life through Jesus Christ." So God's grace is seen in the righteousness of Christ that is bestowed on us, and the eternal life that comes with that. In 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5, "Grace has been given to us in Christ, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge." God enriches our mind, our mouth, through His grace. And perhaps no text more perfectly encapsulates the grace of Christ than 2 Corinthians 8, 9, where Paul writes, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." And there's a few others we could name, but won't take time on that. But grace begins with salvation, perhaps even with creation and the common grace that comes before salvation, and it extends throughout our existence, that is, eternally. The Father loves us. The Son is gracious to us. And the Spirit, what does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit brings us fellowship. Fellowship with God. What is fellowship? You know, we often think of, you know, fellowship as just sort of hanging out. You know, we're coming together to church for fellowship, which means we're going to eat pizza and play ping pong. That's not really what the Bible's talking about. To look up just a just a dictionary definition of fellowship, it refers to companionship or association, even to partnership. It's a joint interest, communion, which is how some translations refer to it here. It's the idea of intimate familiarity. There's a closeness there, a close relationship in which time is spent together. And it can involve partnership toward a common goal. And the Bible describes our fellowship with all three members of the Trinity. For instance, in 1 John 1:3, "That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So through fellowship with the Godhead, we likewise have fellowship with one another. Our connection to each other is through God. That is what we share in common. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul writes, "Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Sin and righteousness cannot coexist. It's made clear in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 that our fellowship one with the other is both a privilege and a duty. It is not something that we should take lightly. It's certainly not something that we should reject or treat as optional. Some people will say, "Oh, you know, I love Jesus, but not the church." If you say that, you tell me you have no idea what the Bible's talking about. there is no Christ without the church. The church is his bride. That would be like saying to someone, you know, I like you, but I think your wife stinks. That's just not going to go, you know? That's going to go even worse with Christ than it would with any of us. Fellowship with God is incompatible with sin. In 1 John 1, 5-7, John writes, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin." We commune, we fellowship with God through prayer. Our very prayers are Trinitarian in nature. Now, the scriptural pattern is primarily to pray to the Father. But we can also pray to the Son and Spirit. But the pattern is that we pray to the Father through the intercession of the Son, who we see in Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25, mediates for us before God's throne, but also through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. As it says in Romans 8:26, "The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So even when we cannot speak, the Holy Spirit is ministering through us. "He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So the Father is the one who graciously sheds his love on us by sending. Christ, being sent, and by his grace and through his love, died in our place, so that our sins, both the guilt of sin, that is the penalty of it, and the power of it, by which we are compelled to sin, might be taken away. And then Christ sent the Holy Spirit, who, having given new lives into our hearts, whereby we now live by faith in Christ, is transforming us into the image of Christ. And we thus have fellowship and communion with Father, Son, and Spirit. So then what does that mean for us? We know who God is now, at least as well as we can. We know what he's done for us, but what does that mean for us? What does that mean for our lives? I mean, a lot of what we've said so far may seem pretty obvious, and it's probably nothing you haven't heard before. Yet too often, I think, we miss the implications of God's triune nature. As I've been studying more on the Trinity this year, I've been just overwhelmed by the glory of God as men of God have taught throughout history. And yet many of these truths have been lost, unfortunately. But I've just been reminded that God must be a Trinity. He must be a triune God, because if he is not, he can no longer be God in any sense how we understand him. So first, if God is not three, if he is not three persons, he cannot love us. Now that might seem a little bit hard to understand. Let me explain that. The God of the Bible is not the only God who claims to love. We might point out the God of Islam, Allah, claims to love. Unitarians claim to worship the God of the Bible. But they say there's only one person, one God, that's it, a solitary being. Well, these other beings who are being worshipped, they claim to be eternal, to have created all. That means they existed before anything else. So if you have this being by itself, in eternity, how could they love? Who would they love? Their love would be exclusively self-centered. They have no one to love but themselves. And that then has implications for creation. Because why would such a God create the world if their love was already perfect in themselves? Either God is incomplete and we must be created to complete God, or he is creating us for some other purpose than to love us. Because he already loved perfectly in himself. His only motivation could be to bring forth creatures to serve him. Could he even truly love us if that was true? But in Scripture, we read that the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father, and the Spirit perfectly loves and is loved by both. In fact, God's motivation in creating the world is flowing out of the abundant love that the Father has for the Son. God created mankind in the image of the Son because He loves the Son perfectly. He created a people, we might call it a bride, for the Son because He loves the Son. Thus, the God of the Bible created not because He needed anything, nor out of mere selfish love, but out of the Father's love for the Son, which was so abundant and richly flowed out that He desired to show His love to the Son for others. And out of this selfless love, He created us. This is true love. And yet only a Trinitarian God can love in this way. We see this also in His grace. If God is not three, He cannot show His grace in Christ. And this is where many Trinitarian heresies lose the gospel, by denying the deity of Christ. Let me kind of just walk this back a little bit. We're sinners. Because of our sin and God's holiness, because God is good and just, He must punish sin. He can't simply overlook sin or He will be unjust. Because He is holy, if we're to come in His presence, we would be consumed. We would be destroyed. And yet, because all sin, no one is free from God's wrath. Because no one is free from sin, no one can take our punishment. Because man has sinned, man has to take the penalty. God cannot punish himself. But because man is finite, no man, even a sinless one, could do more than bear the sins of another. And even then, they themselves would not be free. They would simply be transferring the punishment to somebody else. Only a man could be our substitute, yet only God could bear our punishment. Thus Christ, having died for our sins, can be no less than the infinite Son of God, or He could not die in our place. And also, after Christ's death, it was necessary for the Spirit to bring new life into our hearts, to lead us into holiness, by conforming us to the image of Christ through sanctification. Christ the God-man could not do this. Thus, without a triune God, grace such as we have received it would not be possible. There could be no salvation. And finally, if God is not three, we cannot have fellowship with God. And again, this might be hard to see at first, but as we look back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God. God cast them out from His presence. Now that might seem like just, you know, God having a passionate fit of temper, you know, like us. But actually, it reflects God's mercy. God does not immediately destroy them. He sends them away so that they can continue to live. Because God is holy, they could not remain in His presence without punishment. He must separate from them, yet He, in His love, desires to be in fellowship with us. In spite of our sin, He does love us because He looks forward to the absence of our sin in Christ. And so God fellowships with His people, but He, in His holiness, does so through mediators. His presence must be mediated, or we can in no way have fellowship with Him. So we see it in the Old Testament. While God speaks in different ways to His people, His full presence is never there. It is always absent. So to Moses, He speaks from a burning bush. When the people of Israel come out of Egypt, God appears in a pillar of cloud and fire. In the tabernacle, in the temple, God mediates His presence through sacrifices, through the priestly system. Yet His presence is still diluted. It is never full. Even Christ comes veiled in human flesh. The Spirit's presence is likewise less than the full glory of God. In the final day, when we're glorified in and with Christ, when our sins are finally and completely removed, we will see the fullness of glory that God has prepared for us. As John writes in 1 John 3:2, yet without the mediation of Christ's death and intercession before the throne, without the work of the Holy Spirit, we can have no true fellowship with the Holy God. We would be lost in our sins. It is easy to take God's love, grace, and fellowship for granted, just as the world does. And yet, for those of us who have been saved by Christ, by His blood, who have been redeemed, we cannot settle for that. So we must ask, do we merely serve God or think of Him as a means to an end? Or do we love Him? We ought to thank God every day for His grace and love and praise Him for who He is. Because as we've seen, if He were in any way otherwise, we would be eternally lost. And yet that is not the case. As Paul writes, and I'll close with this, in Romans 11:33-36, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And to Him be the glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for today, for this time when we can reflect on who You are, what You have done for us, and why who You are is essential to what You have done for us. Help us never to lose sight of that, Father. Help us, by contrast, to seek You so that we may see more and more of Your glory. That we would love You so much that it would be our desire to see Your glory in all things. And that as we see Your glory, that we would be drawn closer and daily more conformed to Your image. Father, help us never to settle for just whatever we think we see in other people, but that our pursuit of You would be without end, that our appetite for You would be insatiable, that our desire with You could not reach the end. Help us, Lord, to love You as You have loved us. Help us to desire You. Help us to know fully Your love for us, and help us to be changed by it. Father, we just lift these things before You, and we pray that You would be at work in each heart and life here today. That if there's anyone here who's not seeking You, that You would rebuke them, that You would show them their sin, their unholiness, and that You would bring repentance to their heart, that they might seek You above all things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.